This morning's scripture lesson is from the Gospel of John, the first chapter. We're going to begin with verse 9 and go through verse 18. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're going to look into your word together. We thank you that you've given it to us. Help us not to take it for granted. It is a wonderful gift that you have given us, this word of truth, to guide us and direct us, to comfort us, challenge us. We pray that it would do all of those things for us here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, through this Christmas season, you know, one of the challenges of being a pastor of a church over a long period of time, and I've been here for quite a while, actually. Thank you, those of you who've stayed through that time. But one of the challenges of being pastor in one place, it's Christmas season. You come to Christmas season, and it's the same stories. I mean, there's a limited amount of narrative and text that you deal with year after year after year, and you try to find different ways of approaching it. And this year, what we've done is we've kind of taken a step back. We've used John, especially the first chapter of John, to kind of get kind of a broad picture of what Christmas is all about. And we've talked about the context of Christmas, that the context of Christmas is everything. Christmas is about everything. It's not just one little season of the year. It's not a part of our experience. It's not a part of what has happened throughout history. It's about everything. It goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. We've talked about the context of Christmas. We've talked about the contest of Christmas, affirming the idea that, you know, there are parts of the Christmas story that we actually don't enjoy reading that much. And we try not to read it any more than we have to. But, the, you know, the parts about, you know, King Herod killing babies, that's in the Christmas story. The part about God's own people, the religious people of Jesus' day, really not paying attention at all, for the most part, when he was born, and then being in opposition later on. But that it, in the midst of this contest, we see revealed not only the terrible need of the world, but also the amazing grace of God, who came anyway and did his work knowing what was going to happen. Then last week we talked about Christmas confessed. This idea that by the things we choose to do in the Christmas season and any other time of the year, we're actually making confession about what we truly believe. Our actions are a confession of faith of one kind or another. People show by what they do, what they value most, what they believe in, what they trust in. And then we also affirm the idea that for us, we have the opportunity to confess the truth about God during Christmas, during the whole year, and to let the actions that we take be our confession of faith in God, and then understanding that as we do that, we actually become part of the great confession that God makes, that God has been making throughout history, that God makes throughout the history of redemption, and that is God confessing, "Well, I am the seeking God. I've been seeking after you your whole life. I've been seeking after my people throughout history, and what I seek, I find." So, context, contest, confessed. This week we're going to talk about the Christmas conquest. Pretty clever, huh? With all those cons in there. Yeah, but not as clever as Dr. Seuss. The Who's down in Whoville liked Christmas a lot. But the Grinch, who lived just north of Whoville, did not. The Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, don't ask me why. No one quite knows the reason. And thus we have the beginning of that Christmas classic, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. This week we're going to talk about the idea that Christmas wins. Christmas conquest. I thought of some alternative Christmas sermon titles for this week, like How the Grinch Couldn't Steal Christmas, or better, How Christmas Stole the Grinch, which is actually how the story goes. Those of you that are familiar with it, it really isn't a story of how the Grinch stole the Christmas after all. It's really a story of how the Grinch couldn't steal Christmas and actually how Christmas stole the Grinch. Here's the climax of the story. By the way, did you know that Theodore Geisel was an ordained Presbyterian minister? Theodore Geisel is actually the real name of Dr. Seuss. Ordained? Think about that next time you read one of his books. But here's the climax of the Grinch story. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled, till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more? Christmas wins. Here's another title. When Christmas Didn't Skip the Kronks. Some of you may not be on board with this one, but there's a book that came out many years ago called Skipping Christmas. It was made into a movie. They changed the title to Christmas with the Kronks, which is now one of those you can find in the Christmas section of all the movie stores. And in this movie, Tim Allen and Jamie Lee Curtis, this couple in Chicago somewhere, decide that they're going to skip Christmas. They're not going to do any of the celebrations that they normally do. They're not going to do their Christmas party. They're not going to put out decorations. And as this unfolds, they decide they're going to spend all their money on a big Bahamas vacation instead. So they're getting ready for their Bahamas vacation, not putting out any decorations. The neighbors are not happy because there's that one house that it doesn't have any decorations, and this neighborhood prides itself on all the things it does at Christmas time. It's kind of like out at Hidden Valley. Thank you. Yeah, out in Hidden Valley. If you live in Hidden Valley, you better put up Christmas decorations. And so they're getting all this pressure, but they're resisting, until they find out that their daughter unexpectedly is actually going to come home this year for Christmas. They didn't think she was coming. And with one day to go, they hastily make plans. They put together their party. The neighbors pitch in and help, and everyone in the neighborhood rallies, and they get the party put on, and they put up the decorations. And the tickets to the Bahamas are given to the cranky neighbor across the street and his dying wife. It's actually quite a nice story. And though the Kronks were going to skip Christmas, Christmas didn't skip the Kronks. The spirit of Christmas in the neighbors, et cetera, rises. And actually, I think there's a wonderful picture there of the gospel. You know, people who would just as soon skip God. But God doesn't skip them, does he? He comes for them even while they're skipping him. In fact, it gives them an opportunity in the flesh to skip him all over. And through that very process, does his work of salvation. You can skip God, but that doesn't mean God's going to skip you. Christmas conquest. Christmas wins. And then here's one, another alternative title. Let's all be Scrooges this year. You know, Scrooge was a man in whose heart and life Christmas won. That's the story. Generosity is where he ends up. His heart is transformed. His greedy behavior is changed entirely through the events of this story. And that's the story. That's the Christmas story. That's the Christmas Carol of Charles Dickens. Christmas wins. And yet today, if you use the name Scrooge, it's identified with someone who has a bah humbug attitude about Christmas, right? Oh, he's a real Scrooge. Actually, if you read the story, let's all be Scrooges. Let's all be people whose hearts and minds and lives are transformed by the reality of what Christmas is all about. If you say, boy, Jay, you're really being a Scrooge, I should say, thank you. But of course, that name is perhaps the most misused name in all of English literature. But though Scrooge the character may still be losing, Christmas wins. Christmas wins. But where must we confess the real and decisive Christmas contests are being fought and won in the Christmas context, which is everything? Where do we find the real conquest of Christmas? Well, let's look at John 1. He has some answers for us. First, the Christmas conquest is a general triumph of divine light over worldly blindness. Divine light, victory over worldly blindness. Though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. That's what John says, verse 10. The created could not see its creator when he stood right before them. The masterpiece was blind to the artist who had painted it into being. If he had signed his work, the work itself had done its best to erase the signature. And yet, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. The Christmas conquest is a general triumph of divine light over worldly blindness, but that is not the big Christmas victory. And then the Christmas conquest is a glorious triumph of enlightened goodness over human rejection. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own people, the people of God, the Jews, rejected their Messiah when he came. And broader and deeper, and perhaps more to the point for us today, God himself came and inhabited human flesh. He became one of us. And we, all humanity, wanted nothing to do with him. And God did all of this for us. And still today, people prefer other religions, other philosophies, other realities, rather than the truth of God incarnate. God wrapped in flesh as one of us to save us. And yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Christmas conquest is a glorious triumph of enlightened goodness over human rejection. But that is not the big Christmas victory. The Christmas conquest is a miraculous triumph of the glorious God who is spirit and in truth over his created material reality. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Some might, in fact, some do object to this on the basis of God's purity. Surely he would never soil his pristine, non-material, pure being by touching our ugly material reality. But besides denigrating his good creation, is this not another way to say keep out to the God we reject so we can be gods of our own independent universe? God, you are so great, you are so pure, you are so high that you have nothing to do with us. We'll take over. Material reality does not, could not exist as a distinct, independent realm apart from its creator and sustainer. Such an idea is a hell-bent fancy. And God proves it for us by entering in, blowing through every material or philosophical barrier constructed or imagined. God became man. He took on flesh. And why would he lower himself so? And yet, he did. Yes, the Christmas conquest is a miraculous triumph of the glorious God who is spirit and in truth over his created material reality. But that is not the essential Christmas victory. The Christmas conquest is a just at the right time triumph over oppressive time. Verse 15, John testified concerning him. He cries out, this is John the Baptist, he cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Wait, he comes after you, but he's better than you because he comes before you. That's kind of confusing, isn't it? Well, in a time-bound reality, it probably is. But John the Apostle is talking about John the Baptist, whose words about Jesus are astounding, mind-blowing. Here he is. I've been announcing his arrival, and he has come. And he who now comes after me in time is far above me because he actually was in existence long before me. In Jesus, we see the eternal holding sway over everything and everyone, bound by the oppressive tick-tock, tick-tock of time. Dare we hope that this Jesus could take care of our over and done, can't change it now, wicked acts of days gone by? Can I pray for his work to be done in his way and for his purposes through my yesterday errors? And listen, can I go back with him to those moments in my life of great pain and unchangeable betrayal and pray for a healing there that I could not see then? Can I, in my relationship with him, go back with a God who actually is not bound by time and can help me see how he was there and what he was doing and the good that he works out of deadly, horrible circumstances? Seems impossible, beyond hope. My unchangeable past, still a malleable reality in the God who is beyond time. Impossible. And yet. The Christmas conquest is a just at the right time victory over time, but that is not the essential Christmas victory. The Christmas conquest is a blessed triumph of saving grace and faith over ineffective law. Verse 16, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses as guide to right living for God's people who seemed to need the extra help. The law was never intended to be anyone's means of salvation, ever. From the time of Abraham and through the history of God's redemptive acts, our restoration was always a matter of God's grace and our faith in him. That was established and it was never changed. People love the law, except when they don't. But I love the law when it's about you. Oh. And I love the law when I imagine that it's saying what a fine fellow I am. I'm not quite so enamored with the law when I think about what it really means and how it really applies to my own life. When I read the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, and he gives me a glimpse of how deep and how high it goes, what God's standards really are, I'm not so sure I like the law, but I like to pretend that it's my friend, that the law is here to tell you all what a great fellow I am. But if I'm honest, and if you're honest, heck, you know, it doesn't say that at all. Jesus came to remind and restore God's people of the never-changing truth that God had always dealt with his people on the matter in terms of restoration, in terms of his grace, his goodness, and their faith. He'd never set up a system where they were supposed to do enough spiritual push-ups to earn their way to him. He knew they couldn't. Wise people know they can't. Jesus came to remind his people of that truth, and they responded by accusing him of being the ultimate lawbreaker. And they executed him as such. What an irony. And yet, this course of action simply paved the way for the full and final manifestation of God's grace. The God they killed did the whole thing for them, that through him, through his death, they might be saved. Willing sacrifice, infinitely undeserved death, and then the fulfillment of the Bethlehem baby's mission. resurrection, salvation through him. The Christmas conquest is a blessed triumph of saving grace and faith over ineffective law. But that is not the essential Christmas victory that God seems most concerned about in his word. So then where is it? What kind of conquest is Christmas all about? Where do we find the great victory of Christmas? Let me skip ahead in the career of Jesus. A key moment in his ministry, his adult ministry, just before he returned to Jerusalem and got himself crucified for us. Matthew 15, verse 13 and following. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's as far north as Jesus ever got in his life on earth, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Who do people say I am? What are people saying about me? That's the theology question. That's the seminary question, right? What are all the things that people are saying about Jesus? We can write books about it, and we can discuss it, and we can debate it. That's a theology question. But Jesus has another question, the big, essential Christmas question. Who do you say I am? That's right. And Peter responded well. "You are the Messiah, the one our people have been expecting for so long. You are the one who will put things right." Peter, of course, had no idea what he was saying, but it was true. He had no idea how it was going to work, but it was true. "You are the one. You are the Son of the living God." And then Jesus went on to say that he would build his church on that right, Holy Spirit-inspired and empowered response, that good confession. Where Jesus is affirmed as the one, there is the church. And where Jesus is not so affirmed, there is not the church, no matter what trappings you may find. There is where the great Christmas contest is fought and won. What happened to Peter happens to others. And John affirms this at the outset of his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." People and the world, trapped in time and under rule upon rule, cannot see much and reject what they do see of the living God and his truth. And yet, Jesus still comes. And he still breaks through the impossible barriers. And he makes known the Heavenly Father we could not, would not recognize. And where does this happen? Where does this happen? It happens at the place of the great Christmas conquest, the victory the God of glory seems most interested in at Christmas time and throughout the year. Right here. Right here. In my heart. In your heart. John affirms this. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Where a human heart hears and receives the good news of Jesus Christ, there the miracle of salvation occurs. And there the great Christmas conquest takes place. Christmas wins over worldly blindness, human rejection, material reality, oppressive time, and ineffective law, all so it can win over human hearts. My heart and your heart. Pastor Phillips Brooks wrote about the essential Christmas conquest in the third verse of his Christmas hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. The great Christmas conquest of God is found when silently, how silently, the wondrous gift is given. When the light dawns on a single precious human soul. When God imparts to a human heart the blessings of his heaven, eternal life, heavenly life. Back together with God life, where we were always meant to be life. When that meek soul receives him and the dear Christ enters in. Merry Christmas. May we celebrate as deeply as we can the essential, the great Christmas conquest which has happened in our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the wonder and the glory of you, and the wonder and the glory of what you did at Christmas, and what you still do at Christmas time today. Lord, thank you for all the reminders that we have, so many places that we look. Stories about Grinches, movies about families, old wonderful literature about visits from Christmas angels and hearts transformed, and of course your word that speaks these truths and is the foundation of these truths that we see in so many places. Lord, help us. Help us to reflect your light well in this Christmas season for your glory. Lord, thank you that we can know these things. Lord, that the Christmas conquest is your conquest. It's not about how we conquered all the barriers that were between us, but how you smashed through all of the barriers, many of them erected by us, that you might claim us as your own and inhabit our hearts. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.